Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. There probably is not a thinking person on earth who has not wondered at one time or another why God does not behave differently from what He does. A friend of mine fell from a horse at the age of 13 and permanently disabled him. He developed tuberculosis of the bone and lost the use of his feet and legs. He had to lie in a bed for more than 30 years. Did his family and friends wonder why God allowed this 13-year-old boy to suffer so much during his lifetime? Did the young man ever blame God for his injury? Was he like the man born blind? Was he allowed to suffer so intensely so that the works of God might be manifest in him? John 9:3. Did Ryan White's parents ever question the goodness and the power of God? When Ryan contracted AIDS through taking blood components for his hemophilia, Ryan was forbidden to attend school in one town in Indiana because he was HIV positive. He suffered not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. Where was God in all of these heartaches and disappointments in the life of Ryan White? Did God not care that Ryan was hurting and that his family and friends were also hurting? C.S. Lewis, the famous English author and apologist, married late in life, in his 60s, I believe. He married Joy Davidman, an American poet with two small children. Joy was seriously ill when Lewis married her, and she died 2 years later. C.S. Lewis wrote a remarkable little book, A Grief Observed. Lewis asked, "Meanwhile, where is God?" He then made these appropriate comments. This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you're tempted to feel His claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. Page 4. Anne Fremantle says concerning C.S. Lewis's book, "The author has done something I had believed impossible. Assuage his own grief by conveying it." One of the sweetest, kindest, gentlest, most trusting persons I have ever been privileged to know was a younger sister of mine, Nadine Claiborne. At the age of 3 in 1933, she contracted polio. Over the next 17 years, she suffered more than most of us can imagine. One winter, for example, she had pneumonia 2 times, double pneumonia 1 time, measles and mumps. On one occasion, she spent 13 months in Vanderbilt Hospital in Nashville. The doctors tried every possible way to straighten her spine, which had been severely twisted by polio, but to no avail. What were Nadine's thoughts about a loving God who has promised to care for His creatures? So far as I could tell, my parents never questioned the goodness of God in spite of Nadine's intense suffering and subsequent death and in spite of the hardships they endured. They never blamed God for His failure to live up to His promises. What do we expect God to do when suffering, heartaches, and death come into our lives? Are we expecting miracles to heal our sick mothers, children, and fellow Christians? Has God promised to heal all our sicknesses and disappointments? If He miraculously healed all our diseases, how would we escape from this world? The Scriptures say, For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. What part does sin play in the suffering and death, which are so much a part of our lives? Should we blame God for the tragedy sin has caused? For the next few minutes, let us examine the topic, the promises of God. There are a great number of passages in the Bible where the word promise is used, but I shall concentrate on one passage from Peter's second letter. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:2-4. Peter calls God's promises exceeding great and precious promises. There are some questions which help us to understand God's promises. First, does God ever renege on any of His promises? The same inspired apostle answered, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. There are certainly times when the fulfillment of God's promises does not fit within our time frame. But God has never failed to abide by His word, unless the fulfillment of a promise was conditional. If a promise is conditioned on human actions, and God's promises are often dependent on our obedience, then the promise may never come to fruition. Peter used the word bradoteta, translated slackness, which suggests impotence and unwillingness to keep a promise. When God delays the fulfillment of a promise, it is often because of His being long-suffering. God does not delay time-bound promises, but He does delay other promises to give men more opportunity for obeying His will and being blessed because of it. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." 2 Corinthians 1:20. Second, what are some of these great promises that God has given in the gospel? The Bible promises those who obey the gospel complete remission of sins. In the Great Commission, according to Mark, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. The very first gospel sermon ever preached gives us the same promise. "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. Peter preached the same truth on Solomon's porch. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. If we cannot trust all of God's promises, how can we be sure our sins are forgiven, that we are members of the body of Christ? God's children under the new covenant are promised freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from worry, freedom from fear, freedom from the law of Moses. Please notice carefully some of the passages which discuss the freedom we enjoy in Christ. Then Jesus said to those which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." John 8:31-36. Paul comments on the freedom Christians experience under the New Covenant era. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." 2 Corinthians 3:17. Because we are free in Christ, Paul tells us, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage or slavery." Galatians 5:1. As you can discern from our reading of these passages, bondage or slavery is not just physical. It is most often moral and spiritual. Jews and Gentiles were both bondservants of sin when Jesus Christ came into the world. He came that they, both Jews and Gentiles, might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Paul mentions the fact that both Jews and Gentiles were sinners, both in bondage to Satan, and then adds, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." Romans 6:17-18, 20-22. The gospel guarantees Christians freedom from worry. Although many of us, because of unbelief, have failed to enjoy the fullness of that freedom. The Apostle Paul gave the church at Philippi this assurance, "The Lord is at hand. Therefore do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:5-7. Peter encouraged Christians in every age, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." 1 Peter 5:7. Worry is a lack of trust that God can and will provide for our needs. Christians are promised everlasting life at the end of the way. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks at length about the separation between the good and the bad, which will occur at the end of the age. Please notice the Lord's conclusion. "And these," that is, the wicked, "shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 25:46. The Apostle Peter speaks very plainly of the reward Christians are to receive at the final judgment. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." 1 Peter 1:9. "What a great day, when all of God's children will hear, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord.'" Matthew 25:21. God has also promised to provide physically for his children. I shall not take the time to read all of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but I encourage you to read Matthew 6, 24 through 33. Let me choose a few appropriate verses from this passage to read to you at this time. Do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for the morrow shall worry for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6, 25, 31, 33, and 34. Another of God's promises pertains to the comfort he provides for his faithful children. Perhaps no Old Testament passage says it so well as Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul also writes of the comfort which God's people are promised for their many afflictions and sufferings. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7. But what if we are not comforted and supported in our periods of distress and tribulation? What are the reasons why we do not feel comforted? Why do we sometimes feel as if God does not care, or perhaps that he does not exist? Could any of it be our own misunderstanding? Could some sin be separating us from God or from the comfort we expect? Could our emotions prevent our seeing the goodness and the mercy of our loving Heavenly Father? Is it possible that Christians, even faithful, dedicated Christians, could be disappointed with what they perceive as a lack of concern on God's part? There is simply no question of some men's and women's disappointment with God. One prominent American writer has asked in an excellent book, "Where is God when it hurts?" My friends, he is the same place he was when his son died on the cross of Calvary. Human beings are tempted to ask, and many do ask, "Why did not God prevent the death of my son or my father or my wife? Could not God have stopped my son's dying of an overdose of drugs or a drunk from killing my family members?" Do you think perhaps the Jews were disappointed with God when he left them in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years? Philip Yancey, who wrote the book, Where is God When It Hurts, also wrote an excellent book with the title, Disappointment with God. three questions no one asked aloud. Yancey is a very young, but a very wise writer. Please listen carefully to this excerpt from his book. I found that for many people there is a large gap between what they expect from their Christian faith and what they actually experience. As one woman said, I kept hearing the phrase, personal relationship with Christ. But I found, to my dismay, that it is unlike any other personal relationship. I never saw God, or heard Him, or felt Him, or experienced the most basic ingredients of a relationship. Either there's something wrong with what I was told, or there's something wrong with me. Pages 1 and 2. Have we been fed the wrong information about God? Does God want us to be happy, healthy, and prosperous, as many televangelists so strongly insist? If we are not happy, healthy, and prosperous, does this indicate a lack of faith on our part? Yancey tells of a young theologian who wrote a commentary on the book of Job. When he had finished the book, he asked Yancey to read it and then give him feedback on it. After completing the book, the author decided he did not believe the book of Job. He also decided he did not believe any of the Bible or even in the existence of God. According to Philip Yancey, he could not understand why a loving heavenly father would let him suffer such disappointment. No earthly father would treat his child like that. Page 23. Philip Yancey says there are three questions no one asked aloud. Number one, is God unfair? Many of us cannot reconcile our miseries and unhappiness with the biblical promises of rewards and happiness. Page 30. Number two, is God silent? The believer turned atheist asks, what kind of father is he? Does he enjoy watching me fall on my face? I was told that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Fine. So why doesn't he tell me what the plan is? Page 30. Number three, is God hidden? How can I have a relationship with a person I'm not sure exists? Page 30. The answers to the questions are plain from a scriptural viewpoint. God is not unfair, although man with his limited vision may think so. Man's ways and God's ways are different, and our sinful vision may prevent our fully understanding God's ways in this world. God is not silent. He has spoken to man through Jesus Christ and through His inspired representatives. We may not hear what God has to say because we do not want to hear, or because He speaks words we would prefer not to accept. Dr. Francis Schaeffer has an excellent discussion of the questions Philip Yancey has raised. Dr. Schaeffer's book is entitled, He is There, and He is Not Silent. God is hidden in one sense. We cannot actually see God, but He gives us ample evidence of His existence and of His deep concern for human beings. Man has a number of options in dealing with God's relationship to pain and death. First, he can curse God and die. You will remember Job's wife's suggestions to Job. Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Job 2:9. Job responded, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job 2:10. Jerry Kaczynski and Elie Wiesel, both Jewish patriots, began with strong faith in God, but saw it vaporize in the gas furnaces of the Holocaust. Second, we can conclude that God is powerless to make any changes in our outward circumstances. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a best-selling book in 1981, which he called, when bad things happen to good people. Rabbi Kushner lost a son to an aging disease called progeria. He thought about the loss of his son and God's response to it, and then concluded, "Even God has a hard time keeping chaos in check. And God is a God of justice and not of power." Page 208. My friends, Rabbi Kushner is not talking about the same God I am. If God is a God of justice and not of power, how can we be sure He will make all things work for the good of His children? If He wants the best for us, but does not have the power to make it happen, we cannot be confident we shall ever be saved eternally. Such a God is of no particular value to human suffering. Third, we can strive to evade the issue of pain and suffering by looking to the future. There is a sense in which we not only can, but should look to the future. The Scriptures encourage our thinking of heaven. Even when we walk on earth and have to endure the disappointments of this world. But we also have to deal with the here and the now. We must be concerned about the suffering this life brings. Our hope in the face of such distress is knowing that God cares, that He will make it all work for our good and for His glory. Fourth, there are many who deny any problems associated with suffering and insist that the world is fair. There is no question of men's and women's hurting in this life. We see it about us in all walks of life. It does no good, and can actually do harm, to deny the existence of pain and suffering. We must recognize, however, that God does not wish it to be so. But the entrance of sin brought pain and death and disappointment into the world. For those who love God and His Son, it will all work out. But we do not approach life realistically or scripturally when we seek to deny that any problems exist. One friend said to Philip Yancey, "I challenge you to go home and read the story of Jesus. Was life fair to Him? For me, the cross demolished for all time the basic assumption that life will be fair." Page 214. How do we resolve the problems relating to life, its heartaches, sorrows, and discouragements? As I have just suggested, we must be realistic about the nature of sin and its influence in this world. We should read and study carefully the lives of the great saints of all ages, Elijah, Moses, David, Daniel, Joseph, the Israelites, the Apostle Paul, and especially Jesus Christ. We must also pray to God and ask Him to help us understand His will for our lives. But there is no promise that we shall understand it all in this life. As we grow in grace and in knowledge, we shall come to understand more and more. But we shall have to wait until eternity to understand it all. Christians also need to remember that God works through them to comfort, to encourage, and to sustain those who are hurting. We are God's hands and feet to do His work in this world. When one of our own suffers, we suffer with him or her. 1 Corinthians 12:26. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. Until the next time, may God richly bless you.